We're in a series looking at foundations of the Christian life, and last week we looked at what Scripture is. We looked at the breadth of Scripture, its scope, and its authority, and its goals. This morning I want us to talk more about what does Scripture do? How does it work in our lives? And part of that's going to be that it works in us individually, and it works in us corporately. But some of you might be just thinking, oh, I know Scripture, I really need to read Scripture more often, but you know, sometimes it's a little boring, and sometimes it's kind of irrelevant, and I'm busy, and I'm tired, and it's just so hard to kind of get into it. But I should, so well, let me redouble my efforts and try to get at this. So let me try to do something a little bit different this morning. Let me try to show you what, in kind of a beginning, middle, and advanced way, what you might get out of Scripture. And then show you, second, the principles that drive that. And then, third, encourage us to, with two images, to individually and corporately use Scripture for the purposes that God's given to us. So let me try to give you three examples. And then three principles, and then two images for encouraging us this week to and weeks to come to make Scripture, to see Scripture's purposes fulfilled in our lives. So let me read for us our passage, Hebrews 4, 1 to 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as it said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some of us to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of their disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Father, would you please draw near to us? Would you please make the complicated accessible and to some degree simple that we might grasp hold of it? Would you help what's unclear to become a little bit more clear that we might see it and rejoice? Would you, by your Spirit, give us a vision and a impetus to march forward together in the path and the journey that you've called us to. May we see your face. May we enter your rest. May we experience your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Monday morning. You stumble out of bed and stumble down the stairs into the kitchen. You're trying to be quiet because you're hoping nobody else in the house wakes up. Like, just give me 30 minutes of nobody else awake, of silence, that I might just set my day off right. So you grab three things. A donut. Wait, make that four things. Two donuts, a cup of coffee, and the Bible. You didn't grow up reading the Bible devotionally in the every morning. Nobody told you to do that in your family. Nobody ever did that in your family, but you're like, I'm going to make a start. I'm going to try and see what's here. And so you open up this passage in Hebrews 4, and you're like, this is complicated, right? This is hard, but okay, I'm reading through this passage. But one thing you do notice is the word rest is used 8 times in 11 verses. This passage is, whatever else is going on here, it's about rest. And it actually seems to be saying God's salvation is like rest. Wow. I never thought of salvation as rest. It's sort of like, who in the room doesn't need rest? Right? Rest is something we all long for. But God is saying salvation in Christ is a way in which it is like rest. That's a new idea to me. That's a new image to me. I've read before, I've heard that salvation is like marriage, that Christ will marry his church. Salvation is like being declared not guilty in the courtroom. Salvation is like having 100 million righteousness points in my pocket so I can rush into God's presence. But salvation is like rest. I need to think more about that. And so you realize that just in verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, God's word has a lot of promises for me. And promises I've never thought of before. I've never thought of that God has made a promise of his rest to me. I need to think about what that means more. I need to think about what other promises are there in God's word. This is exciting. There's something here. Even though there's so much here I don't understand, here's something I'm going to hang on to. Lord, show me your rest. Help me to enter your rest. Help me to understand your promise of your rest. Help me to experience some of your rest, Lord, because I could use it. So you wake up Monday morning. You stumble out of bed. You get down the stairs into the kitchen. You need three things. You grab the kids' Frosty Flakes. You pour it into the bowl. Oops, they're all gone. Oh, the kids are going to be upset. I took the last of the Frosty Flakes. Oh, well, too bad for them. You get your tea. You throw in 2 tea bags, hot water. You got this big, strong thing of brew for the morning. And your Bible. You grew up learning about morning devotions. You can do it, and you're okay. You're medium at this. Okay, so you dig in. Oh, but this passage is kind of confusing. It's not easy to follow and track here. But all right, let me work on it. Let me keep reading it over and reflecting and thinking and praying. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see what's going on here. It's about rest. But some people didn't enter into the rest. Right, verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Some of God's people heard God's word, but when they heard it, they didn't unite it with faith. Oh, that's interesting. And then you think, verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You're realizing that God's word here is starting to kind of question, oh, how am I reading God's word? Like, what's going on when I'm reading it? What's the state of my faith? Do I have faith that mixes with the word so that it's productive? Because some people weren't productive. And what's the state of my heart here? You start to realize the word is sort of asking you questions. Or this passage is meant to sort of prompt you to ask questions. It's meant to start saying, Are you entering into God's rest? Right? And or what does rest mean to you? You're like, oh, I need to go on vacation. Well, is vacation really the rest I need? Maybe I'm really good at pursuing rest in lots of different ways, but they're not really the ways that are this kind of rest. Right? It starts to ask me questions. How good am I about entering God's rest? Or am I looking to the wrong things for rest? Like, I'm tired, I'm weary. What do I look to for rest? You realize there's a way in which this passage is questioning and exploring and interrogating you in terms of how you deal with God's word and how you respond to his promises. Because there are some people that don't enter into his rest. Well, that would be a terrible, horrible thing. I better think about how am I dealing with his promises and his word, and because I do want his rest. This is some stuff I need to write down. I need to journal about this. I need to ask myself questions and come back to this again later. Or Monday morning, you stumble out of bed, falling down the stairs, try to be quiet. You need that 30 minutes. You look for three things. You pull open the drawer and there's a bag of Wendy's, hamburger and french fries that you hid from the kids last night. Didn't let them know it was there because you wanted it for breakfast. And over here, you've got a secret stash of real Coke that your spouse doesn't know about. Those two things and the Bible. And you sit down to read the word. You've been doing this. You were raised in a family where you knew you were supposed to do this, and you have a tradition and a pattern of this. And so sometimes it's great, sometimes it's not, but I'm going to read the word. And as you read this passage through, you start to see some structure to it. At least you see a beginning and end. Verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear. But then there's another let us in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You realize there's kind of a parallel of beginning and end. Oh, well, you realize that oftentimes Bible passages do that. It's technically called inclusio, but it's kind of like, here's the beginning, here's the end, a common element. What does let us mean in the first place? You think back to high school grammar, you're like, I don't know. But so you look it up, and let us is the first person plural imperative. Right? So you can say, kids, go clean up your room. Right? That's second person imperative, right? It's, I'm not going to clean it up, you. Go clean up your room. But let us is first person plural. It means me included, right? It's a communal command. It's something that all God's people are supposed to respond to and say, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear lest... Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So the word is kind of everything else that's going on in here. This word, this passage is calling all of God's people to a journey together, to walk together towards the place that he's called us to. It's about rest, but interesting, let us strive to enter that rest, right? Strive and rest, put right next to each other. Let us work to enter that rest. So rest doesn't mean just on the beach doing nothing. Or we don't get to the rest by just doing nothing, but there is a rest to enter. And so this is like it's a communal call to the journey of faith as God's people. Not just me, but me concerned with everybody else. In some ways, it's kind of like a team time trial in cycling. So in the cycling, big races, the Giro d'Italia is going on right now. There's an individual time trial. It's called the Race of Truth. It's you on the bike against the clock whatever your time is when you cross the thing, that's it. And on Saturday, there was the time trial, and the order was totally reordered because some people went slow, some went fast. But in the team time trial, there's, say, eight of you that start off together, but your time is when the sixth person crosses the line. So you've got to order yourself so that you work together, because if one of you sprints ahead, it doesn't matter. Because your time, everybody's time on the team will be the sixth person. So you've got to be concerned about getting six of you across the line as fast as possible. And when it's done right, it's a beautiful ballet of power and finesse. When it's done wrong, and if somebody crashes, it's a frenetic moment of how do we get everybody back up on the bike? How do we get going? How do we get six of us together again so that we can cross the line? Because it's no good just taking off. And so there's a way in which when this passage says, let us fear, it's how are we as God's people, how's God's word at work amongst us as God's people? So as a group, we are progressing on the journey of faith towards God's rest, not only individually, but corporately. So those are three examples of no matter where you are in Bible reading, no matter where you are in like, this is boring, I'm not sure I'm going to find anything here, or I've done this for all my life, there's things to be found in God's Word. There's important things to be found. There's promises to be held, to grab hold of. So don't follow my breakfast suggestions, but do follow the call to God's Word. To one way or another, doesn't matter. Don't be intimidated. Don't be overconfident. Just pursue God's Word because there's promises there that you don't know about, that you'll read about, and you'll be like, I can hang on to this today. This is interesting. This is helpful. It's not boring. Salvation is rest is not boring whatsoever. Let me think about this. We also need God's Word to examine us and to question us and to examine our motivations. And we also need God's Word to call us to think about each other and to move each other, spur each other on to letting God's Word have its full impact upon us. So where do those principles come from? I mean, it's in this text, but if you look at verse 12 and 13, 12 and 13 seem like they don't belong with 1 to 11. And some commentators just be like, oh, I don't understand. It's too complicated to figure it all out. I'll just stop at 11 and deal with this and then deal with that later. And some sermons as well. But verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active. For usually means because. Because means here's the reason why the above is true. So it's not its own thing. It's somehow connected into 11 to 13 is all the way connected through. And so I think there's three things we learn about the Word here. For the Word of God is living and active. The Word of God contains God's promises for us. Right? So He has living promises for us. And so this promise of entering His rest is part of this promise that God is making to us. God doesn't just sort of give us all of His promises and hope we remember them. And He puts them in His Word so that we can find them. Because we can't remember all of His promises. We can't remember, certainly, when the situations that we need them. So it's only by coming to His living, organic Word that His Spirit will apply His promises to our hearts and our moment and be like, ah, here's something I can grab hold of for today. This will help me. So, what does God's Word do? It's living and active. It contains, it holds His promises for us, and then it brings them to us. So, the Word is almost like your best friend that you go shopping with and says, here, try this on. Right? You're like, I've never picked that out. No, try it on. You might like it. And you put it on, and you're like, wow, that's Wow, thanks. This is great. This looks good on me. Right? Sometimes the word just says, here's a promise you need to try this on. Right? You never would have thought it by yourself. If you didn't get up that morning, you wouldn't have had any promises to hang on to as you went to work. But you got up that morning and you found one of God's living promises. And they're promises. Right? Promises are wonderful things, right? When you get married, someone says, I promise to be devoted to you. When you are trying to get your first job, they say, okay, I promise the job is yours. Right? Or you go on long-term sick leave because something happened. They say, I promise the job is still yours when you come back. Or your kid says, I promise I'll be home at 11:30. And you say, I promise I'll stay up. Right? Promises are, they're not performance. Right? Promises, there's a little book that talks about there's the soil, there's the sand of performance, and there's the soil of promise. Promises are great things to us, and if it's God making them to us, then we know that by God's character, He's going to deliver them to us. And so, when we come to God's Word, we have to expect that there are living, active, working promises there for us. And then the next thing we see in God's Word is the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When's the last time one of you picked up a sword? Swords are pretty much, unless you're a five-year-old boy and everything becomes a sword, we're pretty much devoid of swords. So let me read to you about a sword. So on the plain of Penrhiel in front of Gondor, Sauron has sent his minions to come and destroy, and the king of Rhiam is dead, and there's this flying beast, and this half-dead, half-alive king is leading the assault. And so the king is has gone down, and his daughter, who dressed up as a man to go to arm to battle, comes forth and stands between this Nazgul, this half living, half dead evil thing, and her father. It says, "Begone, foul Dimurlach." I don't know what that means. "Lord of Carrion, leave the dead in peace." A cold voice answered, "Come now, come not between Nazgul and his prey, or he will not slay thee in thy turn. He will bear thee away to the house of lamentations, beyond all darkness, where thy flesh will be devoured and thy shriveled mind be left naked to the lidless eye." A sword rang as it was drawn, "Do what you will, but I will hinder it if I may." "Hinder me, thou fool? No living man may hinder me." So this foul creature man is on this beast, this flying thing. "Suddenly the great beast beat its hideous wings, and the wind of them was foul. Again it leapt into the air, and then swiftly fell down upon Elowen, shrieking, striking with beak and claw. Still she did not blench, maiden of Rohirrim, child of kings, slender but as a steel blade, fair yet terrible. A swift stroke she dealt, skilled and deadly. The outstretched neck she clove asunder, and the hewn head fell like a stone. Backward she sprang as the huge shape crashed to ruin. Vast wings outspread crumbled on the earth, and with its fall the shadow passed away. A light fell about her, and her hair shone in the sunrise." Right, and we have lots of different kinds of weapons now. But in days of old and in days of fantasy, the sword was king. Right, the sword is how Sauron in the first battle was stopped when someone clove off his hand and the ring fell off. But a sword is the ancient, honorable, noble, deadly, powerful element of weaponry. And that's what the Word says, that's what the Scriptures, God says, His Word is like. Right? So it's sharper. The Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. So think of cloving off the head of this fell beast. But it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. How close are soul and spirit? Are we supposed to figure out, oh, so is there's a soul in me and there's a spirit and there's a body? No. Soul and spirit are like two words for the same thing. They're this close. And yet God's Word can discern and cut right between the two of them. It can figure out exactly what's going on within us. It pierced into the division of joints and marrow. Joints and marrow are very close. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So part of what it does is it does this questioning, this examining, this interrogation sometimes. This we might say, oh, this is why I did this, Lord. No, it cross-examines us and says, really? Really? But you did this really good thing. You got up and you read your Bible, but or you went and you served a kids' night out. But why did you do that? Did you do it out of motives to serve my honor and to see my kingdom build, or because you would feel comfort by being seen there, of knowing that you were there present, and people would think that yes, you're a generous person. You gave of your time. And so God's Word has a questioning, examining element to us. And it examines not only what we do, but why we do it. So the Word of God is like a lawyer cross-examining on the bench. It's like a surgeon cutting out what needs to be cut. And so when we read a question like this, it starts to ask us, what do I turn to for rest? I need to find rest or what's the result when I turn to this thing and this thing for rest? I don't feel all that rested. Lord, you need to help me to understand what it looks like to really enter into your rest. And then the last part here is actually kind of scary in some ways. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give an account. I think in some ways this is hearkening back almost to Genesis. Right? Where does nakedness occur most in the Old Testament? It's in Genesis chapter 3. Right? And this is talking not about a good nakedness, right? So Adam and Eve were created naked, and it was a good nakedness. They were unashamed. But in Genesis 3, they eat of the fruit. They realize they are naked. They try to cover their nakedness with fig leaves and in a way that's just not accomplishing its purpose. And they try to hide from God. God comes and says, Adam, where are you? And they're hiding. They're trying to not be seen, but no creature is hidden from his sight. Right? We're all naked and exposed. And actually, the word exposed here, the word is neck. It's trachea. It's really a word of, if you're going to make a sacrifice, you take the goat or the bird or whatever, and you pull the neck back, and then you offer the sacrifice. And so it's in a sense we're exposed and guilty and ready to be sacrificed because we didn't follow God's law. We rebelled against him. And so in some ways the word also shows us the low point of human existence. Right? We were created glorious, but in Genesis 3 we hit that low point of God said, don't eat of the fruit. Do eat the fruit. We're liable to death. We're naked before him. We try to cover ourselves up. He's like, no, I'll at least make you skins of animals. And then he expels us from the garden. That's the low point of all of human creation. And then he does, however, reach out to us and starts to lead Abraham and others on a journey towards himself. But when it comes to say, let us therefore strive to enter his rest, it's a journey forth from this low point. It's a march ahead towards his rest, but there's no going back, right? There's only a march forward and ahead, right? Some of the people were saved out of Egypt, out of slavery, right? God rescued them and brought them out. But they didn't enter the promised land. Almost all of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, didn't enter the promised land because they didn't mix God's word with faith. So there's only a way forward by continuing to march on this journey, following these let us as God's people moving ahead. And so God's word is, in some ways, it's like a parent leading a family, saying, let us go forward. This is what our family's about. We're going forward. It's this communal call. We're not going back. The low point's behind us. We're open before God, but God has provided a path forward, and so let us journey on this path forward to his salvation and rest. So let me give us two final images, an individual one and a communal one. So first, there's lots of ways to make coffee, right? Your basic thing, you can get your drip machine and you fill it all up, got to push the button. Then there's French press. You pour the water on top, you wait and you swirl it. There's even a thing called this AeroPress where you can create kind of simple espresso. But there's even something called Kyoto drip method coffee. And it's crazy. You put ice in some container, and it slowly drips down into a canister that's holding finely ground beans, and the beans get saturated. And then slowly, hours later, it drips through that into the container you're holding. Yeah, the canister that collects the whole thing. I made it last night. You set it up before you go to bed, and in the morning, all the ice wasn't even melted yet. But you know what it is? It's got this sweetness to it that nothing else, no other way of brewing coffee ever produced. This natural, no sugar added sweetness that you're like, well, I've never tasted this from these exact beans as if I did it from this other method. But what all these methods have in common is the only way you get coffee is the beans get saturated with water one way or another until the beans release all of their goodness and it comes forth. Right? So we have to individually let God's word saturate us. Whether it's load up the drip machine and push the button and okay, or whether it's all the way to figure out how to make Kyoto drip and put all this work and time into it and figure out all the details of the passage. But let God's word saturate your life and produce, show you God's great promises. Do surgery on your heart that he's conforming you more and more into his image. Realize that, yeah, I need to know God's word, not just for myself, but I need to know to help my people, my family, my community march ahead. So individually, let God's word saturate your life. And then second, realize that we are follow the let us. So there's two in this passage. But so the next thing you should do is say, well, how many others are there in Hebrews? There's 14. There's 14 let us do something in Hebrews because Hebrews is a community that of faith in Christ, but they're struggling. They've got all these persecutions and tribulations and challenges, and some of them are like, Let's just go back to Judaism. No, let us as a community keep pushing forward. And the way we do that is in the top quote in the bulletin. Because here's two of those other lettuces. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way, every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So Jesus, our high priest, he entered into unrest so that we could have rest. He endured eternal chaos and weariness and tribulation so that he could open this pathway, so that we could walk behind him as his people, as a community, to enter God's rest. So let's let God's word have its full effect in our lives, individually and corporately, communally, that we might experience all of his promises together and walk with him into the rest he has for us. Father, it's not easy having a discipline of seeking you and your word. And it's not easy with our time. It's not easy finding the hope that it won't be boring or irrelevant. And yet, Lord, even in a complex passage, there's many things for us to learn, many things we can grab hold of. Lord, would you show us your promises in your word? Would you surprise us with how many different ways you promise salvation to us? Would you show us those images that move our hearts and minds the most so that we might rejoice in them? We might cry out, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for putting salvation in terms of rest and so many other things. And Lord, thank you that your word is has a scalpel to it, that it's a sword that questions us. Because we do make so many wrong choices of rest and other things, Lord. Would you gently but truly interrogate us and cross-examine us and lead us away from what is not true rest, but to yourself and to the joy and the pleasure of your presence. And Lord, would you give us a concern for each other, that we might be your people together, that we all might cross the line into rest together, rejoicing, even as we helped each other up after crashes and we believed for each other and we prayed for each other and we grounded ourselves on your word together. Lord, would you please do a beautiful work within us? We need your presence. We need the power of your word. In Jesus' name.